We said last week that Easter is not just a day in the Christian calendar or an event, but that it's actually the highest, most grand, powerful, joyful event in the Christian story. Tolkien uses the word that says it's the Yule catastrophe. It's the event where everything looks like it's going to go horribly, but everything turns around and everything ends up wonderfully. And so we said, well, where does the Christian, so to prepare for Easter, let's said, well, let's focus in on the Christian story. Where does the Christian story start? Doesn't start in redemption, doesn't start in our brokenness, it starts in creation. And so last week we looked at the non-human creation and that begins God's story. And this week I want to look at the human creation. And so we're looking at Psalm 8. And I want to look at the statement that's here, the question that's here, the purpose, and the problem. So let me read for us this morning Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So let's start by looking at the statement. You'll notice verse 1 and verse 9 are the same, right? Technically it's called an inclusio, but it's bracketing this psalm, this song of praise to focus us in on, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that word majestic is one of those glory words that means superior to all, right? His name is so glorious. What he's done in this world makes him superior to everything. And so that's where the psalm wants to focus our attention. And then it says, in the second half, that you have set your glory above the heavens. Heavens here means the stellar heavens, right? The earth, the planets, and everything. And so, and there where it says you set your glory, it's a word that's the word that means more like beauty, glory, beauty. And it's actually, Hebrew is a related language to other Semitic languages, but there's no other parallel in the Semitic languages for this word here. And so there's almost like there's a unique beauty that Hebrew understood of God's creation. And so verse 3 focuses us on the moon and the stars which God has set in place. But look at verse 3. It says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. Right? So just with God's fingers, right? Sometimes it talks about God's arm bringing salvation. But when it's talking about creation, talking about the fullness of creation, it says God's fingers did the work. Right? In one sense, it's just like God just moved his little fingers and all it took was some finger manipulation and God spun everything in creation into existence. But it also, we can see that it's like God was at, it, well, in Genesis 1, which is, this is working out of the text in Genesis 1, but Genesis 1, God speaks forth, right? But here God's at work. We're going to say God's like an artist that's at work with his fingers in making creation. And so let's, and so of course there's other creation stories, right? There's like the Enuma Elish is one of those. And there's multiple, lots of different cultural ancient creation stories. And the biblical story is one of those. But most all of those other creation stories, they come out of conflict, or they come in the midst of a battle. In the Enuma Elish, there's one demigod who creates, slices out the monster, and that becomes the earth and the world. This is very different, right? This isn't like there was a battle and God created something and we got the world. No, God's like the artist in his studio, and he planned things out, and he wanted to create something beautiful and significant and weighty and glorious, and so he's at work doing that. And so I want us just to try to get at understanding, get a picture of what this is about. So if the sun were a man in the sportsplex, right? Okay, over in the sportsplex, there's a guy standing. Let's pretend that's the sun, right, in our solar system. So then Jupiter is here. This is Jupiter. And this is at Leela Little's auction house, right, over there. Okay, that's where Jupiter is. All right. And Saturn, here's Saturn. It's about the size of an orange. This is at that stoplight at Churton and Business 70. Right, that's over there somewhere. Put that there. And then we've got a little bit. This is a lime. It should be a lemon. But so Uranus and Neptune are lemon size, and they're at Cup of Joe's and at the Depot, respectively. Right. Where's the Earth? How big's the Earth? How big is it, Jacob? All right, about two times the size of Mars. Well, it's a grape, right? This is the Earth. And where are you? You're inside the grape. Yes, absolutely. But the problem is, you can't even see. Even if I split it open, you can't even see anything that's big enough, so small as what you are. I mean, you're an atom inside here, right? You need a microscope, maybe an electron microscope. You're small as an atom inside the grape. Yeah, Jacob?
I noticed that the world is so big, like you're kind of like smaller than microscopic, and like there's a whole other world out there.
Exactly, and God created all of that, right? His majesty, his beauty, it's all that. All right, let's look at it from another perspective. Okay, if the width of the Earth, 12,000 kilometers, were the width, if that was this width, one sheet of paper, right? So let's squish the Earth down to the width of a sheet of paper. Then I think I've done the calculations on this right, but I'm not sure. We'll see. Then our solar system is the size of 2.5 football fields. The closest star is from here to LA. And then our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 4.8 million miles away. Right? And then that's only just one galaxy in the universe, right? There's like hundreds of billions of stars beyond what the stars that are in our galaxy. So just to try to give you a sense of, right, we're absolutely nothing, right? That God's creation, what he's created, is so immense and so grand. And, you know, so David's gotten into planets recently, and so every morning for breakfast he wants to look at planets on the computer. But like, just think about Saturn. Just think about Saturn's glory. Like, we've got this gas giant planet, a little smaller than Jupiter, but it's got these rings, right? It's got a gravitational force to just hold ice and stone in this little line, a plane, just to adorn itself with these rings. So, what's the point of all that? One, we got to just have a sense, the point of last week was we have to have a sense of God's grandeur and glory in creation. But if God has made all of that, right, and we're like an atom inside the grape, how do we relate to God? I mean, sometimes we relate to God as if he's our assistant. Right? We call on him when we need something, and we ignore him when we don't, when everything's fine. If God has created all that and we're a little speck, we have to relate to God as the artist who's fashioned all of this. And what technology wouldn't deliver last week, and I put it on the Facebook page, but I don't know how many of you read that. But Jonathan Edwards had a better sense of God's glory in creation than most anyone, most other people, other Christians. And so I think I want to read this just to have a sense of how should Christians respond to creation. He says, as I was walking there and outside, looking into the sky and the clouds, there came into my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I know not how to express. I seemed to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet, gentle, holy majesty, also a majestic meekness, an awesome sweetness, a high and grand, great gentleness. After this, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively and had more of that inward sweetness. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the clouds, in the blue sky, in the grass, the flowers, the trees, in the water, all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. So I just give that as an example of this kind of, that's the North Star in terms of how we as Christians should be relating to God's creation. Right, so that's the statement. God's glory is verse 1 and verse 9. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But now this text has a question, right? In 3 and 4 and 5. So when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. And so that's a profound question, right? What is humankind? What is humanity? Right? The psalm is not just concerned with God's beauty, but it's before the modern era, it's concerned to help us think through what are we, right? So that's the Saturn has its own glory, and here's this expanse. But what are you and I? What are your neighbors and friends used to establish who they are, right? What's the popular way to establish to define human value? It's what we buy, or it's what we feel. It's the titles we have. It's the accomplishments we have. We establish. So where is what do we even ground? What can we even ground human value and worth on? Especially if we're just this insignificant speck compared to everything else. And you may just opt out and say, you know what, I am who I am. I declare who I am. I declare every morning that I am great and wonderful and valuable. How often does that work for you? I mean, you can't, there's days, all of us have days, when there's no way we can even declare something about ourselves and believe it enough to be true. And the philosophers, of course, have come up with answers, right? Bertrand Russell says, what is man? Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of our ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, All the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must eventually, inevitably, be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruin. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. And so that's one option, right? What is man? What are humans? Here's one philosophic option. Right? You can just think back to the TV you watched this last week and the commercials. You know what the popularized versions are. So that's one. Here's Oliver Wendell Holmes writing to Sky. When one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. So, maybe you take a more pantheistic view and you say, well, sand is glorious and I'm glorious. We all have the same glorious. Those are options. I would have shown the video, except it's not really appropriate for the kids being in here. But here's Samuel Beckett. He has a play that's called Breath, and it's 35 seconds long. And it opens up. The lights slowly come up, and all you see on the stage is a heap of garbage, and you hear someone breathing, and then eventually you hear the last. Then the lights start to come down, and then the last gasp is taken, and that's it. That's the whole play. Like what is man? What is humanity? We're garbage, right? We're someone put it in we're lucky mud, right? And then even to make it more there's John Gray, a British guy, wrote a book called Straw Dogs, which would have put the cover up, but it wasn't appropriate. So he says, belief in progress is the Prozac of the thinking classes. Kind of neat, interesting twist on Marx there. But here's what Terry Eagleton reviews his book. He says that he has a kind of type of nihilism, but not that nihilism is a term he would endorse. His book is so remorselessly, monotonously negative that even nihilism implies too much hope. Nihilism for Gray suggests that the world needs to be redeemed from meaningless, a claim he regards as meaninglessness. Instead, we must just accept that progress is a myth, freedom is a fantasy, selfhood is a delusion, morality a kind of sickness, justice a mere matter of custom and illusion, our natural condition. Technology cannot be controlled. Human beings are entirely helpless. Political tyrannies will be the norm for the future. We have a future at all. It isn't the best motivation for getting out of bed. So there's the philosophical systems that say, you know, man's completely meaninglessness is, we are utter meaninglessness. We're garbage. Just get over it and hack out life the best you can. Popularized versions. In the popular culture, it's like you are what you achieve, you are what you buy, you are what status you get. But you and me, what do you use on those really, really bad days to say, to tell yourself you have some value? When everyone else around you, your spouse, your boss, your kids, your friends, verbally or non-verbally tell you you're meaningless, right? Or you have no value. What do you tell yourself? What do you use on yourself to stand up and keep going? Or are we meaningless? So for kids, maybe, let's put it in terms of for kids, like what happens when you're the last kid picked for the recess game, right? I mean, you can't, sometimes you can just shrug it off, but after a while it's like, you start to ask, what am I? What are humans? Okay, but the answer in Scripture obviously is very different than all this. You've What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavens, heavenly beings, but you've crowned him with glory and honor. And so from the biblical story, the biblical worldview, we are created and we are, but it's, the word here for man is not Adam or like ground or the common word for humanity. It's this word it's Enosh, and it means humanity. Really, it has affects of insignificance to it, right? Which compared to the solar system, we are insignificant. So it's emphasizing what is insignificant little humanity. We're created and we're crowned with glory and honor. So here's that other glory word. And this is the glory word that means weightiness, significance, something that's heavy enough and substantial enough that it deserves attention. God has made us glorious. He's given us a weight because he's created us. He's given us an honor. And so that's the biblical answer to what is man is. Humanity has worth and value because we're created in God's image. And just think about here. So it's how weighty is man? Man can actually ask this question, right? Saturn doesn't ask the question, "What am I?" Humans ask the question, "What am I?" And so they have the capacity to do that. They have the capacity to, we have the capacity to answer back to ask God, what is man that you are mindful of him? Right? The word that repeats the most in this passage is you. Right? So it's focused on God, but it's focused on us having a relationship with God, having the capacity to interact with God and to speak to him and to address him. And God cares for us, right? What is man that you're mindful of? God's eye is on us. And so though you and I don't have rings, right? We don't have a gravitational field to hold. Wouldn't it be great if you could hold objects in a ring around you to expand your glory? But we're more glorious than Saturn because God is mindful of us. Right? He's more mindful of us. He cares more for us. He's invested more weight and value and glory and worth in us as human beings. And so if the biblical story is true, there's no other philosophy that is that gives humanity as much value, as much hope, as much significance as the Christian story. So remember, part of what we're doing here is we're trying to prepare for Easter in our own minds, but we're also trying to think about how do we tell the story to other people. And so I think it's, if you look at the popular message, if you look at the philosopher's message, if you look at your own interior voice message, it's a pretty easy thing to say that if the Christian message, if the Christian worldview is true, there's nothing that comes anywhere close to investing humanity with value and worth. I was listening to a sermon this week, and in there's an illustration that a pastor used about a fellow that was in a teaching round in a hospital, and there was this woman that was so sick, and someone said, "We've got to do something to help her." And then the professor, the doctor, teaching doctor said, "Well, what is her?" He said something like, "What is her value?" And this woman pipes up and says, "She's so valuable. We got to help her. She deserves our attention." And he said, "How do you prove that scientifically? What medical evidence can you use to prove that?" And I mean, I don't know if the doctor believed that, but that was his teaching method. There's no way you can prove value, except in the Christian story that we're created and God has his eye on us, and he wants relationship with us. So I think with our friends and neighbors, perhaps we can get to a point sometime where we can say, What is humanity? Well, you know, the answer to that, the Christian answer to that is better than any other answer that's out there whatsoever. And we just got to talk about, is the Christian answer true or not? So that's the question and the statement. And then it gets better, though. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. So here we expand the worth of humanity. In terms, there's intrinsic worth and value, but there's also purpose. Right? You picked up in those quotes from Bertrand Russell and others, there's no purpose to humanity, right? There's no noble goal. You have to figure out life without purpose, because it's all going to be meaningless. Yes. So, but God's creation of us invests us with a reason for being and with a job to do. So he's given us dominion over all creatures. Dominion sometimes is a bad word we think of. We just use creation however we want to. If we use the word from Genesis 2, rather, we're called to tend and keep all of creation. Right? Tend and keep. We're supposed to use it responsibly. We're supposed to take its resources and make beautiful, amazing things. But we're supposed to take care of it too and not pillage it. And so Christians have more of a reason to rejoice and take care of the earth than anyone else, because God has created it in the first place, and second, he's given us the mandate to actually use it and take care of it. But that kind of also raises a problem, right? How well do you do as living as if we're a valuable person, a person creating God's image, given worth and value? How well do you and I do in terms of treating each other in that way? As if God is the king and he's made us, in one sense, we're like little princes and princesses, or kings and queens in his realm. We don't treat each other that way. Even the best relationship in the church barely treat that. Think of the person, what do you think about the person who cuts you off on the freeway? What do you think about the person that doesn't achieve as much as you do and says something stupid, or can't measure up, or can't economically provide for themselves? We do a horrible job. If we really believed that God created all of us with value and dignity, we do a horrible job of living that out. And then how well a job do we do in terms of tending and keeping all of God's creation? I think oftentimes we act much, much more like just rampant materialists. It's like, let creation serve me. Let me consume and burn it up as I like, as it pleases me. So, and this is starting to get into the other parts of the story that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. But there's a problem, right? We need to grasp hold of the fact that God's made us valuable, but we do a terrible job of living that out. With our own selves, with our own self-talk, we either say I'm grand and glorious and I'm self-created, or we say I am just muck that got lucky. And how we treat each other, how we treat people in the church, but even how do you treat the guy in the street that has some difference from you, that grates against you? We don't live this out hardly at all. And so the answer to the problem is actually some of the ways that this passage is used in the New Testament. So you'll notice one theme here is that there's grand and glorious heavens, and yet God chooses insignificant humans to invest his image and his value, his worth upon them. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is coming in on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem, and the crowds are yelling Hosanna, and the Pharisees are saying, "Teacher, stop them from saying this. They're blaspheming." And Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've established your strength because of your foes." The way that God works his strength in the world is not by picking the grandest, glorious thing. He picks the weakest thing. He picks babies and infants and uses them to bring forth his saving, glorious power. And so Jesus starts to show us that's how God works his strength through our weakness, to show how strong he really is. And then Hebrews chapter 2 picks up verse 5 to talk about who Jesus actually is. "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So the solution to the problem is is, as Psalm 8 is starting to prefold for us, is that God himself took on the vulnerability and the weakness of humanity. And so Jesus, fully God and fully man, steps into that weakness. And he brings his power to bear in the midst of that weakness in order to heal us of our not living out of his creation, not living out of the identity that he's actually given us. And so Jesus will die a humble death on a cross, the most ignominious death on the cross, to pay the penalty of our sin. But then he'll be resurrected. God's power will take that weakness of his broken body and resurrect it. And that's what Easter is about. That's God doing great, strong things in the midst of, through weak things in the midst of this world. So Psalm 8 would call us to, this week, to praise God and to thank him for how he's made us. And then to treat other people with this dignity and this weight. I mean, it has a lot to do with next Friday night, right? The reason why we would show mercy to these families that have a lot less resources than we do, and we'd make ourselves available and play with their kids and say, go have fun, or hang out with us and talk with us, is because they're valuable, because they have infinite worth, we believe. And so we serve them. So this passage has a lot to do with how we understand ourselves, how we talk to ourselves, how we talk to our family members, how we talk to the guy in the street, and what we do with our lives, right? We're not created just to have kids and get a great house in the suburbs. We were created to do great things, all under the realm of how majestic is God's name in all the earth. And let me pray for us. Father, help us to have eyes to see that even in the glory and the expanse of interstellar space that you created, that you chose us and you put your image, your weight, your glory into us. Help us to remember that ourselves. Help us to act and to speak that to each other. Help us, Lord, to fulfill your call in our life by tending and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.